strange when you're sitting there in a seat and realizing you're next. And we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 9. And so as I get there, you may turn there. And we'll be reading verses 2 through 7. So let's read this word of God together as I lead us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice in you as with joy at harvest, for they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to hold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll get to our text. This will be our text for this morning, but we'll do a little bit of introducing and reviewing and make a couple of points even before we get to the text. Before we go any further, I just wanted to tell you that you may think that by this time, my 13th Christmas with you, that I have begun to take you for granted. And that's not the case. And the love offering, I haven't even looked at it yet, but the love offering is such a great reminder to me of your affection for me. And I want you to know that my family really appreciates that you have supported us and been a great blessing to us for all these years. And we love you. And so I wanted to say thank you before we go any further. Don't think in your mind that it's become such old hat that I come on Sunday morning and say, all right, where's that check? Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. We cherish you and we love you. Amen. Amen. How many of you torture your children on the 25th of December? Yes. Let me tell you what life was like for me on Christmas morning growing up. I've always loved Christmas. I've always been excited for Christmas, and I would very rarely as a child or even as an adult sleep on the night before Christmas. And I remember in Montana, I would wake up about 4 o'clock in the morning and, is it time? No, go to bed. How about 4:15? Dad, it is Christmas. He goes, yes, and you will not see another Christmas unless you go to bed. Go back to sleep. 5:30. Go back to sleep. But then normally about 6 o'clock, we would win, or at least we thought we won. Because then my parents would come out, my stepmom and my dad, and we would look at these beautiful piles of presents. And my dad would say, well, we need to have some coffee first. Hold up, kids. So he'd say, Carol, could you make some coffee? And my stepmom would with a smile on her face, say, of course. And we didn't have a bun coffee maker, okay? We had one of those, like, 15-minute drip jobs, you know? Like those $5 ones that you can get. And so we're sitting there looking at presents like Pavlov's dog, drooling, knowing that those are ours, and then the coffee would be made, and my dad would have a cup of coffee, and he'd be sitting on the couch, and he goes, we should probably get a shower first, though, don't you think? And my stepmom would say, yeah, you're probably right. And we would have to wait for them to take a shower while we're staring at these presents. Abuse? I'll leave you to decide. But what it did do is it taught us what eager anticipation feels like. What eager anticipation feels like. For whatever reason, I never had quite the strength of character my dad had in this regard. Because I would always wake my kids up and say, what are you doing sleeping? There's presents! It was the most wonderful day of the year for us. In a life that didn't have a lot of wonderful days sometimes. What it taught us, though, was that feeling of eager anticipation. Of being like a crazed dog about to pounce on symbols of blessing. Few things are so exciting to a kid than the expectation of presents, of excitement for the time with the family and for all the good things that come along with this time of the year. I still remember that when I was about 6 years old, I was so excited on Christmas Eve that I accidentally did nod off and I had a dream. And I still remember this dream, 10 or so years later, right? I had a dream that I was walking up these creepy dark steps and my entire family was at the top of the steps singing Silent Night in four-part harmony. Now that never happened. That's how I know it's a dream. Eager anticipation. 2 weeks ago we talked about the person of Christmas past. This is all introduction and review. We talked about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we said that everything before Christ in the Bible is pointing to and creating this eager anticipation that Jesus would come and that he would fulfill the promises that he's made and that he would return the earth back to its original form and intent. And so we rejoiced along with Simeon in the temple when he held Jesus Christ in his hands and he says, God, now I can die. Because you keep your promises and I'm feeling it. I'm holding it here. I can die in peace. And that led us to a discussion last week of the power of Christmas present. And we talked about the fact that Christmas is not simply about the past coming to fruition. And it's not even only about the future coming to culmination. It is about today. It is about now. It is about the fact that your greatest and deepest problem is solved in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that problem is sin. And that problem is God's holiness. And since he is holy and we are sinful, there is a disconnect that cannot be remedied except for by the person of Jesus Christ. Now this week, we'll talk about the promise of Christmas future. The promise of Christmas future. And to put it a different way, we'll talk about the things that we eagerly wait for. We eagerly anticipate, both as Christians and even those of you who may not be believers, you may find that the deepest longings of your heart are found in this category as well. And so the first point we need to make before we get to the text is that we are waiting for something. We are waiting for something. This kid looks so much more well-behaved than I ever was. Look at this kid. He's all like, Mother, Father, might we open the gifts? I was sitting on the love seat like, Dad, come on. You took a shower 3 days ago. What's the deal? We are waiting for something, though. This is important. Christianity is not simply about what happens in the past. And it's not simply about what happens in the present. Christianity, and more specifically, the biblical gospel is about the future. It is about the future. So let's first make this point. We are waiting for something. And I want to introduce you to a Greek term. And I want this to be your word of the week. It's the Greek term apekdekamai. This is a great and awesome Greek word. I don't bring up a lot of Greek words. This is one you need to know. In fact, this word, apekdekamai, occurs twice in our text in Romans 8 today. But I wanted to show you some of the other passages that have this Greek word. It's pronounced apekdekamai. Okay? And what this means is to long, to eagerly anticipate something, to eagerly wait for something. So let's look at a couple of verses. The first verse we'll see is 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 8, where it says this, so that you are not lacking in any gift, look at this, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? This means that the Corinthian church, even with all of its problems, was eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were apekdekomai-ing it. They were longing that the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying his return, when everything about him is revealed, when his plan comes to fruition, when that happens, they were eagerly waiting for that, just like a child waiting to open his gifts. They were passionate to see this come to pass. The next verse we'll see that uses the word apekdekomai is Hebrews 9:28. So it says this, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Let's pause there. That is awesome. When he comes back for you, believer, your sin will not be an issue. Your sin will not be on the table. It will not be a topic of discussion. He has paid for your sin. Your sin is gone. He's returning to take you with him, to be where he is. That is something we must eagerly anticipate. And that's why it says this, to those who eagerly await him. Now, I know for some of you who are younger, this is harder, and I get it. When I was younger, I was like, I don't know if I want this return to happen right away because I want to grow up and I want to get a job and I want to get married and I want to have kids and I want to have fun and all this other stuff. But then you reach a certain age. For me, it was 40. And you said, all right, that's good. I've done all these things. Come, Lord Jesus, right? That's when your body starts feeling a little bit different. I mean, I know I have a six-pack somewhere under here, right? And your back starts bothering you and you realize, man, you're not this great thing that you thought you might be when you were 20. And then you say, all right, Jesus, I eagerly await for you to come without reference to my sin because you already took care of that. Come to reward me, come to bring me to you. The next verse we'll look at is Galatians 5:5. Where it says this, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting, now this is the Greek word apekdekomai, eagerly waiting, for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? That means that we are hoping, not hoping in the sense of, oh, I hope that happens, but it's the steadfast assurance that we will stand before him righteous. And the last verse we'll look at is Philippians 3:20, where it says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Apekdekomai. We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of Christmas future is that Jesus who came once, his first advent, which means coming, he is returning. So we are waiting for something. The question then must be asked, well, what are we waiting for? What is it that we're looking forward to? What is the culmination of our hope? And we'll see that what we're waiting for is for Jesus to return in a similar way as he ascended. Again, this is still introduction, but Acts 1:11, I love this. You don't need to turn there. It's in your notes if you want to look it up later. Acts 1:11, Jesus has just ascended into heaven. Right? He is received up into heaven. He rose from the dead. His work is done. He ascends into heaven. And then in verse 11, his disciples are standing there looking like this. Wow. And then angels appear in verse 11 and they say this, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Because Jesus just ascended. I mean, didn't you see that? And they go, why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He says, don't stand here staring. He's going to come back the same way. Don't worry. You're going to get to see it again. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to return, not just because of the effects like a back that doesn't ache, or sin that so easily entangles us, not just for the effects, but because he himself is returning, and we love him, and we recognize that he is, as our theme hymn said this year, the joy of every longing heart. He's the answer to the deficiencies of this world. So let's ask this question. Why are we waiting for this? What's so good about this? What is so cataclysmic, so euphoric, that our entire lives must be spent in eager anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, will you look with me, please, at Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Where it says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly," apektekamai, "for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, apektekamai, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." We wait eagerly for it. That's what we're waiting for. That's another, in verse 25, apektekamai occurs again. It occurs three times in this passage. Talking about eagerly waiting for something, like a child sitting in front of his presents on Christmas morning, like a dog on a leash, waiting for the leash to be taken off. Now, before we go any further, maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe you think, you know, all right, Jesus is coming. Great. I know we're supposed to believe that, but I'm pretty happy now. I'm comfortable. I got everything I want. I got everything I need. So Jesus, you can relax. The good news, friends, is the longer you live, the more miseries you will collect. The longer you live, the more aching backs you will endure. The more loss of loved ones you will experience. This life exists to prove to you that this life is not enough. I'm getting that finally. I'm getting that. This life exists to prove to you that this life is not enough. So let's go to verse 18. Why are we waiting for this? Because the glory to come will completely outweigh the suffering of this life. Look at verse 18, beloved. He says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I know some of you will be experiencing Christmas this year for the first time without somebody really special in your life. Maybe you lost them this year, or you lost them last year. You're going to feel it this year. Here's the good news. What Jesus will bring is so awesome that it will completely outweigh the suffering you are feeling today. It will make the suffering you are enduring evaporate in an eternal joy in Christ. Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so, mourning hearts among us, take heart. There is a God,
A God who makes and keeps his promises. A God who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time, and will send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a second time to wipe those tears from your eyes. And it'll be so magnificent, so glorious, that you will never again remember the pain that you are enduring now. That's something to be eager about, isn't it? That's something to await eagerly. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this should be in your notes, but if you want to flip, you can. I'm going to move kind of quickly, so you may want to look these up later, or I could email you the notes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who are dead, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, it's important to notice this. The Bible does not tell us not to grieve the loss of loved ones. The Bible tells us not to grieve the loss of loved ones like the world does, especially if they know the Lord. Don't mourn like non-believers. Well, what's the difference? Look in verse 14. Well, if you're there. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who are dead. "Those who die in Christ will be with Christ when he returns." Now, without getting into all the specifics of eschatology, we'll do that at a different time. This passage is referring to when he returns to rapture the church, to bring the church up and then pour out his wrath on the world. In verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," that's Latin rapture, right? Harpazo in Greek, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I know some of you have heavy hearts this morning because of the people that you've lost this year. I get it. You have no idea. I get it. But let me comfort you with this, that if your relative knew Jesus, when he returns, they return. They're not gone. They're not forgotten. I hope that comforts you. In John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus says this. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Revelation 21, without reading, it says that there will come a time where God will wipe all the tears from our eyes. To get back to Romans 8, what Paul is saying is there is something so awesome about the return of Christ that it makes everything we suffer in this life worth it. Well, actually, that's not true. There's something so great about the return of Christ that it makes everything we suffer in this life irrelevant when he returns. Not even worth it. Like when he comes, we're not going to say, "You know, I've suffered a whole lot, but this is great. This balances it out." It does not balance it out. It totally outweighs it. I praise God that I'm not a woman, and I've never had to give birth, nor will I ever have to give birth. I can't imagine what birth is like. I barely stayed conscious the two times I was in a room where a lady was having a baby. But that being said, there is something to the fact that once the baby is born, the only time you really think about the pain is when you want to guilt trip them later into coming home on time. "I was in labor 18 hours giving you life." No, as soon as the baby's born, I don't want to say you forget, because how do I know? But it does. It's so glorious that what you just went through seems to drift.
verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." The second reason why we're waiting for this is because the glory to come will fulfill the deepest longing of creation. Look in verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Who subjected it? God did. Why? Because Adam fell, and God said, "I'm going to change the entire world so that the world is now a recipe for frustration instead of fulfillment." And God did this to drive us to him, to drive us to his son. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," that's emptiness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What this means is that the whole created order, the earth, the stars, all the planets, everything longs to return to its original design. See, the world wasn't supposed to be this way. The world wasn't supposed to be this empty, this futile. When God made the world, it was perfect and it was glorious. And bees did not sting. And bats were cute. And then all of a sudden, with the fall of man, there's thorns, thistles, bees, mosquitoes, and the horrible spawn of Satan, bats. The world was not meant to be this way. And it will be returned. Beloved, it will be returned to that for which it was designed. And look specifically at what it says here in verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Everything rots. It wasn't that way at first. And this is all part of God's sovereign plan, and we know that he's in control. But we also know that because of that, he will return the world to its original design, where corruption will no longer be an issue, where rot will no longer occur. We wait for this. We eagerly anticipate this because the glory to come will fulfill the deepest longing of creation itself. Now, isn't that something to look forward to? Isn't that something to eagerly anticipate? The next reason, still on our slide here, is because the glory to come will fulfill the deepest longing of the Christian. Let's look in verse 23. "And not only this," like as if that is not enough, that the entire created order longs to be returned to its original design. That's not enough. Paul says, "Not only this," look what else he says, "but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, why on earth do we do this? Because we as believers understand that the world is not what it was originally designed to be. And because of that, we can never be what we really want to be until he comes. Christian, here's a New Year's resolution for you. See how long you can go without sinning. If you make it to January 2nd, we'll all call you a liar. And that breaks our heart, doesn't it? I want to be a good guy. I want to consistently emulate Jesus Christ. And I really try. And I really fail all the time. And I get so frustrated with myself. Because I say to myself, "Dom, you're a Christian now. You've been a Christian longer than you lived without Christ. Most of your life you've been a Christian. Why do you still do these things? You moron." And I say to myself, "Self, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." We long
to finally be what our hearts long for us to be. To finally be in a position where sin no longer appeals to us, where temptations no longer have any pull on us, when we're always patient, we're always kind, we're always joyful, we're always like Him. We want to receive the adoption as sons. Now, there's a sense in which we were adopted when we were first saved, and this is a future eschatological sense. We know this because of what the verse says, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, or our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We long for the day where we could look at ourselves in the mirror and not be repulsed or embarrassed or ashamed. And what we see. In verse 25 it says, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We apekdekamai for it. And then it goes on to say that in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he goes into all these great things that we'll leave you to read and to study later. But the point is made that the glory to come will fulfill the deepest longing of the Christian. And beloved, you may be here today and you may be saying, I don't get this longing. Hey, Jesus died for me. I'm great. I'm going to live however I feel like living in the moment. My sin doesn't bother me. My sin is nothing to me. I'm going to get everything I can. I am going to get all the pleasure I can, and I don't even care. Well, if that's really honestly how you feel, you must take your heart to task. You may not even be a Christian. Christians cannot continue to love Jesus and love sin. We still continue to sin, but we hate it, and it makes us eagerly long for to apekdekamai, His return. Now, there's a couple other points I want to make as to why we're waiting for this that are not directly built off of the text, but I think indirectly inferred from the text. And the next point would be this, because the glory to come will be an age of universal peace. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to turn on the news, right? And hear something like this. In a very common story today, Democrats and Republicans get together to sing Christmas hymns and hug each other in Christian love. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, didn't they just shut down the government? Wouldn't it be great not to have to do that? You know, it's coming. There will be no shutdowns in the millennium. Isn't that good? When Jesus reigns as king, wouldn't that be outstanding? Universal peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, we find this. It says, in verses 6 to 7, it says, inasmuch as the people have rejected the... wrong chapter. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. That is the eager anticipation of every Christian, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. Amen? The government will rest on His shoulders. I'm up for that. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zabaoth, will accomplish this. He will do it. That is awesome. I want that peace. I want to live in a world where our pride and our selfishness and our greed and our gluttony and our hatred doesn't block us from glorifying God. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, it says this, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Wouldn't that be great if the world was like that? Wouldn't it be awesome if today we had to keep people outside because of the fire laws, because there's so many people who want to get in here and learn about Jesus? Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be great. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And listen to this. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will come a time when weapons will be unnecessary. And I'll leave you to your own conscience as to whether or not you think they're necessary now. It seems pretty obvious that they're necessary for certain reasons. But there will come a day when there is no war. There will come a day when you will never have to guard your home against intrusion. There will come a day where you could take your guns out of your gun safe, if you have guns and a gun safe, and say, I wonder if we can melt these down into gardening equipment. Isn't that awesome? I mean, unless you really hate gardening, right? But you could always give it away to a friend who likes to dig, right? Say, give me some of the produce and we're square. There will come a day when weapons will be irrelevant, useless. I'm looking forward to that. I know you are too. And the last 2 points we'll make as our time begins to dwindle is we're waiting for this because the glory to come will be an age of universal holiness. Universal holiness. Man, the world wants peace. They love peace on earth and they love goodwill towards men. The world continues to reject is the holiness that the Lord commands. But there will come a day where everybody will want to do what God wants done. And Isaiah 62, 1 through 3, it says this, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Revelation 21 goes on to talk about this as well. And I'll leave you to look that up later. But there will be a day when the world joyfully, consistently submits to the declared will of a sovereign God. And that's going to be awesome. Some of you may remember a time where you left your keys in your car so you didn't lose them. If you do that now, your car is gone. Maybe when you were growing up, you left your doors unlocked when you went out. We lock ours while we're home. There will be a time when you could leave your door open and nobody will ever steal anything. And if your cats get out, they'll bring them back. What a nice world that's going to be, if there are cats at that time. I didn't want to get too controversial. Let's move on. The last point that I'd like to make is because the glory to come will be an age of universal worship. The most heartbreaking reality, if you think about it, is that for over the last thousands of years that the earth has been in existence, a few thousands of years that it's been around, the human race has consistently, continually spat in the face of their maker. Hear that siren? That's because the human race consistently, continually spits in the face of their maker. And there will come a day where God will finally, finally get the praise he deserves. He will finally be recognized for the billions of blessings that even those who refused to believe received and thought were the product of their own hands. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says this: "For this reason also God highly exalted him." This is Jesus talking about how he took on flesh. He gave up the morphe to theo, the form of God, and he emptied himself and became a human being, and he was faithful even to the point of death. And then Paul says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There will come a time when even the rejected souls in hell will acknowledge that Jesus is glorious, that he's worthy of praise, that he is meant to be exalted. And to their everlasting shame, they'll know that they failed to do so. There is coming a time when all the collected believers of the history of the world will be together rejoicing in God and praising Jesus, casting their crowns at his feet. And he will finally, finally get the credit that he deserves. I long for that day. But to be honest with you, I don't long eagerly enough for that day. So God, would you help us to long for that day, to eagerly anticipate that day, to do what the Greek word apektekamai tells us to do, to wait and long for that. So I want to ask two questions as we close this. You see on the screen there's one question, but the good thing about English is that you can say two different things with the same question, right? So there's two ways of asking this question. I'm going to ask this one question two ways. The first way I'm going to ask this question is simply this: what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Let me ask you this: what is the deepest longing of your heart? When we get together and we sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and the words say that Jesus is the joy of every longing heart, is that you? Is Jesus the answer to that which you are hoping for? Or are you really just hoping for something else? Something in the world. Maybe you're hoping for riches, or maybe you're hoping for health, or maybe you're hoping for a really great boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe you're hoping for a great car or whatever. What are you waiting for? What will make you happy? The Bible is clear that only one thing will make you happy. Maybe you just really want a newer car. Some of us have had the experience of buying a newer car. Isn't it beautiful? You get in that car and it smells new, or at least newer, and the carpet's clean, and there's no dust on the dash, and everything. There's no like chocolate, you know, spread all over the steering wheel from your son, you know. And then all of a sudden what happens? After a couple of weeks, there's a crack in the windshield, dirt on the floor, candy bar wrapper stuffed in the seat. Everything corrupts. Everything fades, except for Jesus. Maybe you're really waiting for a wife or a husband that's just drop-dead gorgeous. Well, the problem is that beauty changes over decades. Doesn't go away, it just changes. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, "Wow, I better do some crunches." And then you go to the store and buy a crunch bar because you don't want to exercise. You got to do some crunches, but you don't want to do the exercise. It's not going to make you happy. Beauty fades, possessions rot. Relationships, as important as they are temporary. Nobody lives forever except for Jesus. And the ones you hold closest to now, you will either bury them or they will bury you. So what are you waiting for? That's the first question. What will make you happy? The Bible's clear. Only Jesus will make you happy. He's the only relationship that is eternal. One more question. It's the same question. What are you waiting for? Some of you are here and you are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't say this to shame you in any way. I cannot understand why you would continue in that condition. You don't have to. The Bible's clear that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, it says it just a couple of chapters over in Romans in verse 13 of chapter 10. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to live your life in pain and face an eternity that makes the pain of this life seem like Disneyland. You don't have to. You don't. And you might be thinking, well, maybe I'll grow up and I'll become an adult. I'll get all this wild stuff out of my system and then I'll turn to the Lord. Beloved, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. But you have right now. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for your heart to not love sin? You'll be waiting your whole life. Are you waiting to clean up your act? Let God do that. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to begin to eagerly anticipate his return and put all of your hope and your faith in him. What are you waiting for? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that the glory to come will infinitely outweigh the sufferings of this time. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that there will be a day where you wipe all the tears from our eyes. There will be a day when your goodness will so outweigh everything that we've gone through that we won't even remember the pains. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would whisper in their ear, what are you waiting for? That they would cry out to you and say, God, I know that I'm not what I should be. I know the world's not what it should be. But you are what you should be. You are the key to what I would like to be. Would you save me? Would you apply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness to me? Take away my sins and grant me his righteousness so I can stand before you forgiven. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give someone the courage to cry out to you, not out loud, not in front of everybody, just one-on-one with you. And then give them the courage to tell somebody else in their life what happened so that we can be praying for them. Lord, I pray that you would save someone because you are the person of Christmas past. Because you are the power of Christmas present. And because you are the holy and wonderful promise for Christmas future. To you be glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?